We have in the first section, and you just need to refresh your mind that verse 10 that we're considering, we said, have four problems. What to do with the literal translation I gave here, proving, and how to understand what it really means in the context, and how to understand the word what and what the Lord refers to. These are the four problems that we're dealing with in verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 5. Now, in dealing with this, we have so far shown how they are related. How the first one, we answer that it has to be independent. It's an independent, it cannot be an independent clause as NIV portrays. But it is a dependent clause, so that we learn that it's because of that, that the whole thing means that living as children of light goes hand in hand with discovering or designing what pleases God. We also learn that learning what pleases God is how a believer lives the life of being a child of God or a child of light. So, and also that living as a child of light leads to proving what pleases God. So that in either way, we see that it keeps going back to verse 8. Anyway, our next problem is really how to interpret then the clause, what pleases the Lord. Or literally the Greek reads, what is pleasing to the Lord. Now this clause is concerned with what, with that which the Lord demands of believers that cause him to be well pleased. So as soon as I say that, then we come to our problem of who is the Lord here? Because he said, pleasing to the Lord. Who is the Lord here? Now as we indicated, some interpreters, based on the word pleasing that is used in reference to Old Testament sacrifices, take the Lord here as a reference to God, especially God the Father. While this interpretation makes sense, and it's indeed true that Lord refers to God, but the context requires that the word Lord be interpreted as a reference to Jesus Christ, as that is demanded by the immediate context where the clause, you are light in the Lord of Ephesians 5 verse 8, indicates that Lord is Jesus Christ, as we have shown previously. Thus then, when the apostle used our word Lord in verse 10, he was still thinking of Jesus Christ. Now that's important. Now we indicated that the word Lord as a reference to God is indeed true, but that in this context, that it refers to Jesus Christ. This being the case, there is a reason the apostle used the word Lord instead of God. It is to indicate that the apostle in this clause implies that Jesus Christ is God. Since Lord in our passage refers to Jesus Christ. Now that is, see, the apostle in many, only a few verses of the New Testament, he called Christ clearly God. In most other passages, he will mention it in person or indirectly. So here I am saying, yes, that's one of the things he's trying to convey to us. Jesus Christ is God. That's why he used Lord instead of God. So how is it, how is that so, somebody may ask me. Well, to comprehend how we came up with this point, we should then first understand the word Lord. Using a passage refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, as we have argued that such interpretation is demanded by the context. That's why we begin. Now there's no doubt whether the word Lord, as used in the New Testament, can refer to God. But when that is the case, the context helps us to understand that it refers to God, the context. Now, for example, the word is used during the dedication ceremony of the baby Jesus in Luke chapter 2, verse 22. Luke chapter 2, verse 22. Now it is, when the time of their purification, according to the law of God of Moses, had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem and presented him to the Lord. See, the context suggests that Lord here is to be understood as a reference to God. He presented him to God. Because this is the second member of the Godhead being presented to God. Now take another example. The Apostle Paul used the word Lord to refer to God in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15. It is, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, King of kings and Lord of lords. The context makes clear that the phrase Lord of lords refers to God. Although, because Christ is God, the same phrase is one that is used to describe Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 17, verse 14. Revelation chapter 17, verse 14. It is, they will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and kings of kings. And with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. Here, Lamb clearly refers to Jesus Christ, and he is one that is described here as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. So that, you see, even though the apostle never really used the word God in most of his epistles, but it's clearly that there are ways that they describe Christ as God indirectly. Anyway, this notwithstanding, when the apostle then used the word Lord in his epistle, when the apostle Paul does that, it is usually a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. A reference. Now, the clear exceptions are in which the context clearly indicate that he means God, as we cited, for example, in this first Timothy 6:15. Now, take another example. The other exception where the apostle used the word Lord not directly as a reference to Jesus Christ in his epistles is when he quotes from the Old Testament scripture. A good example of that is Romans chapter 10, verse 13. Now, my point is I'm making and I'm giving you a general rule that when you see in the writings of the Apostle Paul, he uses word Lord, he usually means Christ. If it doesn't mean that, the context will tell you that it doesn't mean it. But otherwise, in the mouth of the Apostle Paul, Lord in his epistles refers to Jesus Christ. Now, so one of the, if the context doesn't tell that, he may be quoting from the Old Testament. If he is, then it doesn't mean Lord, it means simply God. So here I'm giving you an example where I say, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Yeah, it's calling. It's not really believing. It's calling, which more or less like a prayer. Well, here, the word Lord doesn't mean Jesus Christ in the sense of the term Jesus Christ. Rather, it is used here as a reference to God. Why? Because he was quoting from Joel, or Joel, chapter 2, verse 32. Joel, chapter 2, verse 32. That's where the apostle was quoting from when he said, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. Joel, chapter 2, verse 32 reads, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said among the survivors whom the Lord calls. So the point really we want to stress is simply this, that when the apostle used the word Lord in his epistles, it is usually a reference to Jesus Christ. Now he used the word Lord to refer to Jesus Christ in Romans chapter 14 verse 8. Romans So I'll give you some samples so you can see what we mean at most time he will do that. It is, if we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. So he's talking about Jesus Christ, as the reading of that passage will also tell you. Now when the apostle taught of the union of believers with Jesus Christ, he used the word Lord in such a way that it is clear he means Jesus Christ. As for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 17. 1 Corinthians. And hold on to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 17. He reads, but he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Now, this is one of those doctrines of the Bible that the human mind cannot conceive. That you are one, you are united in with Christ. You are in union with Christ. Our human mind can wrap around it. And just some of those things we have just to believe. Because there's no way you can in your mind conceive how can I and the Lord be one in the sense that I am in him. I'm in union with him. How can that happen? But it is something that we know because of the truth of the Bible. But we can't really say it, that I can feel it. I mean, you can experience in your life what he's doing. That doesn't really mean you experience that you're in union with him. It's just a doctrine that we accept by faith. Now, admittedly, though, in some passages where the apostle used the word Lord to refer to Jesus Christ, such a usage could be subject to another interpretation. We have to admit that. Now, a good example of that would be 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 17. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 17. It is, nevertheless, each one should retain the place in life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. I see the apostle's use of the word Lord here can refer to Jesus Christ, or it can refer to God, or it is simply his way of conveying the deity of Jesus Christ, so that he used the word in such a way as to make no distinction between Lord and God in the passage, bearing in mind that he usually uses the word Lord for Jesus Christ. So it should not really be surprising that the apostle, or I can say to us that the apostle usually use the word Lord to refer to Jesus Christ. That should not come that much as a surprise. This is because from his first encounter with Jesus Christ, he recognized him as Lord from his first encounter. Now the apostle used the word Lord to address Jesus, as we can gather from the record in Acts chapter 9 verse 5. Acts chapter 9 verse 5. He says, "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asks. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. See, from the time Jesus identified himself as the Lord, the apostle called him, it became clear to the apostle that Jesus is Lord. And so, when he spoke of the Lord in his epistles, he meant Jesus Christ who appeared to him. So, even in the passages where it may not be clear whether he meant God or Jesus in the use of the word Lord, it is probably, as we have stated, his way of stating that Jesus Christ is God. This was the case in our passage of Ephesians 5:10. When he said, "And find out what pleases the Lord," we're saying right there, he's saying that Christ is God. Now, in any case, the word Lord, used in Ephesians 5:10, is the apostle's way of recognizing the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, we have really argued this point based on the apostle's use of the word Lord in his epistle. But there's another way to see that the apostle intended to convey that Jesus Christ is God in Ephesians 5 verse 10. That's another way to prove that. Because all I've been proving to you is that's how he uses it in the New Testament. But there's another way to prove that. It is from the Greek adjective the apostle used in our passage of study that is clearer from the literal translation of the Ephesians 5:10, which I gave you at the beginning, proving what is pleasing to the Lord. Now, the adjective pleasing. See, the translators of the NIV made it a verb by saying what pleases. I mean, pleases. But the Greek says pleasing. It's an adjective, pleasing. So, that adjective, pleasing, is used 8 of the 9 occurrences of the word in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul. Now, the Greek word translated pleasing appears 9 times in the entire New Testament Greek. 8 of them by the Apostle Paul. Now, once the apostle used it in connection with slave masters in Titus chapter 2, verse 9. Titus He reads, "Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them." See, the verbal phrase, "to try to please them," of the NIV is more literally, "to be well-pleasing." To be well-pleasing. Now, except for this one usage then, in the 7 other passages, the adjective pleasing is used either with the word God or with the word Lord. That's how the apostle uses it. Actually, the predominant usage of the adjective is with the word God, since it is clear that the apostle used the adjective 4 times in connection with God. So let me take you through these passages, some of which we will consider later, to prove the point that the dominant usage of the adjective is in connection with the word God. Now, the first passage, the apostle used adjective in his instruction to believers in Rome to present their bodies as living sacrifice in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Romans, and hold on to that chapter, Romans. Actually, hold on to Romans. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 reads, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." So here, pleasing, as I say, with God. We will return to this passage later on in this study. Now, the second usage of the word is with instruction for believers to become transformed in such a way that they will know the will of God, as he used our adjective please in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, that we have mentioned previously. If you recall, we've cited that before, Romans chapter 12, verse 2, which again reads, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." Now, the adjective pleasing is used here in connection with God's will, no doubt. Now, the third usage of the adjective pleasing is in connection with how to serve Christ to please God. Still in Romans, look at chapter 14, verse 18. Romans chapter 14, verse 18. It reads, "Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men." Now, so God is the one to be pleased in this particular passage. Now, the fourth passage of the adjective pleasing is where the apostle used that word pleasing. Is in connection with acceptable sacrifice in Philippians chapter 4, verse 18. Philippians 4, verse 18. Philippians 4, verse 18. Like I said, there are some of these passages will come right back to, we'll look at them before we get through. Philippians 4:18 reads, "I have received full payment and even more. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God." Again, the adjective pleasing is associated with God. Now, the other three, remember I said there are eight usages by the apostle. One, as we've seen, when it's used in connection with slave masters, but seven others that it's related with Christ or God. So we have seen four now that are related to God. Now, the other three usages of the adjective are therefore connected with Christ. The first usage of the word in connection with Jesus Christ is in the apostle's statement about what should be true of believers, whether in this life or when believers are in the presence of the Lord, which is simply to please him, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. He reads, "So we make it our goal to please him, the Lord, whether we are at home in the body or away from it." So Lord here, of course, him here refers to Christ. What I'm saying is our adjective was translated as a verb though in this passage, since the verbal phrase to please him of the NIV is more literally to be pleasing to him, where the pronoun him refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this we know because of the pronoun him refers to the Lord that he does is really, if you look at verse 6 of the same 2 Corinthians 5, verse 6 reads, therefore we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, that's one of those passages that we know that allows us to know with confidence that the day you draw your last breath, you'll be face to face with, you'll be present with Him. I mean, we use the word face to face. That doesn't, it just means you'll be present with Him as soon as that happens. Now, the second usage where the adjective pleasing refers to Jesus Christ is in the passage we are considering. That is Ephesians 5 verse 10. Now, the third usage of the adjective pleasing then in connection with Jesus Christ is in a passage that we will return later, that is Colossians 3 verse 20. Like I said, we'll come back to that later on in this, just this morning before we finish. This is why I say, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. This pleases the Lord. Because as you see, as in Ephesians 5:10, the translators of the NIV render the Greek adjective as a verb, since the clause for this pleases the Lord in this passage is literally for this is pleasing, adjective pleasing in the Lord. Now, by considering then the concerns of these passages where our adjective is used in connection with the Lord and the concerns of those where the adjective pleasing is used in connection with God, there can be no doubt that the apostle sees Jesus Christ as God. For unless this was the case, it is hard to understand the apostle's use of the adjective sometimes for God and sometimes for Jesus Christ when he was not dealing with ordinary human beings. So it's hard to see how you can keep going between God and Jesus Christ if he's not talking that Jesus is that God he's talking about. So anyhow, the point is that the clause and find what pleases the Lord is one that is intended to convey that Jesus Christ is God, because it is God who is to be pleased in the absolute sense of things. For even when the apostle encouraged slaves to please their masters, he did so because submission through authority is what pleases God. So that ultimately, it is God that is pleased when slaves please their masters. In other words, today, in application, when you do what is pleasing before your boss, that is pleasing in the sense, not in sinful, it's not really your boss that you're pleasing. You're pleasing the Lord. So that's the reason we say, well, when you say everything you do, do it as unto the Lord. You have a boss, a human boss, yes. But if you walk to please him, you're in trouble. Because the mood of your supervisor can change. One minute he may think you're great, or she may think you're great. Next minute he thinks you're terrible. Now if you walk in to please a human being, you're in trouble. But if you walk in to please the Lord, then it doesn't matter what a human being thinks. Because who you want to please is one that is invisible to others, but you know he is real to you. So whenever we do that, everything you do that pleases a human being who has authority over you, just know you're not pleasing the person, you're pleasing God. That's the issue. Anyway, in any event, the apostle writes and find out what pleases the Lord and what pleases the Lord. Now a problem then arises as to how should we understand the word what, which is the last problem we need to deal with. How should we understand that when he say, find out what pleases the Lord? How should we understand that word what? Now some interpreters take it as a reference to the virtues of goodness, righteousness, and truth mentioned in the previous verse, that's verse 9 of Ephesians 5. That's how some take it. Now, this is unlikely if we accept that verse 9 is parenthetical. Parenthetical. In effect, the apostle will not be referring to something that he used to explain the instruction of verse 8 in connection with verse 10. That is related, of course, to verse 8. Furthermore, such interpretation limits what pleases God to the virtues of verse 9. In other words, what we're saying, to take the meaning word to refer to what's already given in the context, verse 9. Not only is it unlikely because that's a parenthesis, but at the same time, when if a person does that, which some interpreters have done, they actually limit what is meant by what pleases God. Therefore, it is better to take the word what as a general reference to anything or whatever that pleases God, that needs to be expanded beyond the immediate context. In other words, we cannot limit it to what we have in verse 9. We take that word what, expand it, so that it's applicable to other things. The apostle, therefore, simply makes then a general statement that believers are to learn, or that believers are to find out what pleases the Lord. But he did not go into details regarding what these are, or the things that believers should learn or find out. He didn't go into all that detail, which is not necessary if you understand that it's assumed that those who teach the word should know the word, so they can help other people and know about it. So, although he did not specify what these are, from what he has written in his epistles, this is assuming that this is why I keep reminding you why believers have to have those with gift to teach them. You can't do it on your own. I mean, you can try, but you just don't, it won't work that way. That's not how God intended it. So, from what the apostle has written in his epistle, we can mention some of the things believers are to learn that will please God. So I'm going to mention some of them. Believers are to learn of the kind of sacrifices that please God. That's the first thing. You must learn the kind of sacrifices that please God. So, here's the first one. Remember what I'm saying? You've got to learn some of the things that pleases, some of the sacrifices that pleases Him. Now, a first kind of sacrifice that pleases God is a continuous offering of oneself, so that one is at God's disposal to carry out His will. That is what I said. Now, that's the first sacrifice. Now, you may be thinking about something else. I say, yourself, offer yourself. That's the first thing. Put yourself, make yourself available. Put yourself at God's disposal. That's the first thing. Now, it is this kind of sacrifice that the apostle mentioned in the passage we cited previously, and now we go back to that. That is Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Go back to Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Now, remember, what we're looking at is offering of yourself. That's the first sacrifice that will please God. And I'm going to explain on that a little bit beyond what I have here in the note, anyway. Here it is again. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Now, this is one of those things where men with the gift of teaching, controlled by the Holy Spirit, should think clearly. Now, how many times have you read that passage? And I'm going to point something to you now that you may or may not have seen or may not have even thought about. Here it is. See, there is a sense that we have an oxymoron in this passage. And I'm going to show you what it is. Because look at that phrase, living sacrifices. That's an oxymoron. Why do I say that? Because, you see, a sacrifice is something which is put to death. See, when it's an animal sacrifice, it's when the animal is killed, that's when it becomes a sacrifice. So to say a living sacrifice, that's why I say it's an oxymoron. Except that it comes from the Holy Spirit, which means there's more to it than meets the eye. So it is because of this then that the offering of bodies as living sacrifices have been interpreted in many ways by the commentators. When they realize that, how can something a sacrifice something dead? And yet you say your body should be a living one, a living sacrifice. Now, one of the best ways though to understand the requirement is this: to take it as a continual dedication of oneself to God, so that the believer continues to be a living agent of God's will at every moment of the individual's existence of this planet. That you, what it is that you give, offer yourself as a living sacrifice, is simply make yourself available to God at all times. In effect, you are to make yourself always available to God to use you to carry out His will. Now, this means that you should continually take decisions that will ensure that you are under the control of the Holy Spirit, so that you are always available and ready to be used by the Lord in His service. That's how you make a living sacrifice. Make yourself ready all the time, available, so the Lord can use you, use your voice. Now, what that means then is this: you cannot be a shallow person as a Christian. You know, some people are just, you know, winging their hand through the wall. They're not thinking. You can't do that as a Christian and make yourself available to the Lord. A living sacrifice is that believer who is constantly thinking, monitoring his or her thought. Constantly. So that, well, see, God cannot use you if there is sin in your life. He can do that. You can't be of good to Him. So none of us can be of use to Him. So, to make ourselves living sacrifice means every moment I have to monitor my thought. I have to criticize what's going on in my mind. Well, what's my motive for doing this? All these are things that I keep changing, checking in my mind. And as I do that, anytime sin comes in, I admit it. Confess it before the Lord. At that point, I'm ready to be used by Him. So, you want to offer yourself as a living sacrifice? Do that. Don't be one of these shallow people walking around and, you know, they call themselves as great Christians, when in reality, they're not even near close to being what the Lord wants. In order to do that, you and I have to do what I just explained. That we must constantly. And you see what it is that we have to see. I had a conversation with a professor who is who teaches in he teaches a theology in a university anyway, and he told me, he called, we were talking, he said, you know, it's hard to be a Christian. I said, yes, you're right. I said, but the thing that makes it worse is that Christians refuse to be taught. Because if you are taught the word, you know how difficult it is. Now, anyone who thinks the Christian life is a breeze, they don't even know what it is yet. It's a difficult thing. But the good news is we're not left to do it. That's why the Holy Spirit is in you, to do it for you. But the Holy Spirit cannot do it for you without you giving him something to work with, which is his word. He has it, and he wants it to be in you and not in I, so he can use it. So when we do that, as soon as we do that, we make ourselves available to him. Once he can control our thoughts, everything about us, now we're ready to be used of him. That means that once that is the case, hello to somebody, maybe use of the Lord. Because he may say to somebody, hello, and you're controlled by the Holy Spirit, that may do something that you don't even imagine. Don't even think it will. That's just that word. So my point is, we should be living sacrifices. That's the first kind of sacrifice we need to understand. A second kind of sacrifice is concerned with giving or being generous to others. That's the second kind of sacrifice. Giving or being generous to others. Now this kind of sacrifice is mentioned in the passage we cited previously again. Go back to it. Philippians chapter 4 verse 18. Philippians 4 verse 18. It reads, Philippians 4 verse 18 reads, I have received full payment and even more. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. See that phrase, acceptable sacrifice. The apostle had in mind refers to the gifts from the Philippians to Epaphroditus. That's what he's talking about. Acceptable sacrifice. So the Philippians gave gifts to the apostle in his official capacity. By this we mean the Philippians could not have sent gifts to Paul except that he was an apostle in a ministry role. There's no reason for the Philippians just to start sending gifts to Paul. If it was because of his role as an apostle going around getting the word around, they would know who he is anyway without that. This being the case then, thus, what I'm saying is this, being supportive, I want you to get it clear, it's between you and God, the Holy Spirit, but you need to hear me. Being supportive of the ministry is certainly a kind of sacrifice that pleases God. So, let me make an issue of this. Even though we don't make an issue of giving, because we believe teaching the truth and let God work in you. Even though we don't do this. But here's something that you as a member of this congregation need to understand. If you as a member of this congregation does not give to support this ministry, you are not pleasing the Lord because you are not offering an acceptable sacrifice of gift to him. When you give your money, for example, does he go to God directly in heaven? No, he doesn't. Of course, one thing you do know, as we've studied in the past, as soon as you give, an entry is made in heaven to credit you that you have given. Because when we get there, you draw from it. But that's what we're studying, if you recall, in the book of Luke. So once you make that, whatever it is, money, check, whatever, as soon as you make it, under all the conditions right, in other words, your motives are right, you're controlled by the Holy Spirit, and you give. As soon as you do that, you have offered a sacrifice acceptable to the Lord. If you don't, you can know for sure, not because I didn't tell you, but because you refused to, that you have failed to offer acceptable sacrifice to God. Now, notice one thing I didn't say. I didn't tell you how much to give or what to give. You give. Every believer in this congregation ought to give. What does that mean? Unless you don't have an income. In whatever form. But as long as you have an income, yes, the Lord has provided you. So you can't say, well, yeah, my money, my salary is not enough. Really? Give him an acceptable part of that of your salary, whatever that happened to be. Now, of course, we've done the, you know, when I went into all the details when I taught the book of Haggai. But for now, all I'm trying to get to is just this fact that it's an acceptable sacrifice that you must give. Don't sit down there and say, I don't know what they're going to do with it. That's not, don't worry about that part. Let the Lord take care of what you need to, what he needs to do. You play your role. Of course, we should not also think that it is only the support of the ministry that pleases God. So if any kind of giving to others, especially believers, as implied by the author of Hebrews, the human author of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 16. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 16. And hold on to Hebrews chapter 13, because I'm going to pick another verse here. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 16 reads, and do not forget to do good and to share with others. And look at that, the next thing that comes here. For with such sacrifices, God is pleased. Now think about it. He's not asking you as he did in the Old Testament. Anytime you sing, go there and get a cow, or get a sheep, or a goat, or a bird, and come and sacrifice. He didn't say that. And look at what he says. When you share what you have with other people, he says, that's an acceptable sacrifice. He didn't tell you, see, the Old Testament, and they had to bring all this. But you and I now, Christ has paid the final, made the final sacrifice, so all we need to do is this kind of sacrifice of sharing with others. Now, by the way, now when we think about sharing with others, in a sense, you know that you cannot give to somebody, you cannot share with somebody without some kind of sacrifice, in a sense, because if you go with something, that's what we call sacrifice. Yeah, no, there are, you could have found a better use for that money, but you gave it to somebody. That's a sacrifice on your part, in a sense. Anyway, so by the way, it should be clear that God has to provide believers the resources they need to support the ministry and to be generous to others, so that it is clear that at no point can any believer please God without God working or aiding the person, as implied still in our Hebrews chapter 13, verse 21. Look at verse 21. Because it reads, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. In effect then, God provides the resources for generosity, as it is, was the case with the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 10 through 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 10 through 11. He reads, now he who supplies meat to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be made rich in every way, so you can be generous on every occasion, and through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. You know, sometimes some of you, when I talk with you, you know, you just make, I laugh about it and use whatever you say, and we talk about it, some of you. Somebody in this church will tell me this. I'm one of the richest people on this planet. And I said to the person, yes, you are. I can assure you, I don't know the person's bank account, but I don't think this person has one-tenth of some of the people in this congregation. I don't think so. Faith, because of the person's spiritual life of contentment and enjoyment of everything the Lord gives, he says, yeah, I am rich, wealthy. That's what it is here. He said, God will make you rich. I don't know any Christian who is not rich. You may not have tons of money in the bank account. That doesn't mean you are rich. When you think about all that you have in Christ, you are rich. Furthermore, he provides you enough to deal with your needs and also to give. So that's the point. There's no reason not to give. Because that's what he provides that. So it's not only the way that God provides the resources, but he also works in the believer to do what he wants. As stated in Philippians chapter 2 verse 13. Philippians 2 verse 13. So what we're looking at is this. If you first see all of this, notice the order. I didn't really think about it that way. That's where the Holy Spirit led me. Remember the order I went through in dealing with acceptable sacrifice, started with what? Making yourself available. That's the first, if you recall. That's how I started. So, unless you make yourself available, God will not do this. In a sense, when he says, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Some of those who are now available, he works. Make you will to do what he wants. So the point then is that believers should learn that the types of sacrifices we have mentioned are pleasing to God. Another thing that believers should learn to please the Lord is to be more concerned with caring about each other and with righteousness than they should be with material things or things that do not advance the spiritual life. Now this truth the apostle conveyed in terms of avoiding passing judgment on each other over such matters of food and drinks, better be concerned with righteousness and the things that advance the kingdom of God, as he implied in his summing statement of the passage we studied previously, that is Romans chapter 14 verse 18. Romans chapter 14 verse 18. Don't have to write it because you already wrote it down, but just Romans chapter 14 verse 18 reads, because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. Now the summary of what is pleasing to the Lord in this passage is conveyed in the phrase "in this way" that refers to everything the apostle discussed beginning in Romans chapter 14 verse 13, that include not passing judgment on each other with respect to inconsequential matters, but focusing on love and righteousness. So believers should learn about love and righteousness and apply what they learn in order to please the Lord. Still, another thing a believer should learn to please the Lord is to submit to authority. To submit to authority. Now this truth is conveyed with the concept of obedience to parents in the passage we cited previously, and go now back to it. That's Colossians 3 verse 20. Colossians 3 verse 20. Colossians 3 verse 20. Reads, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Now we should not doubt that it is submission to authority that is the concern of this instruction. Because the apostle had implied that he was concerned with submission to authority, as we read in instruction to the wives. Look at verse 18 of the same Colossians 3. Look at verse 18, where it says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as fitting in the Lord." So the point is that if a believer, and of course, you know, here is the thing, I think I call it preview of coming attraction. I'm going to tell you the secret about submitting wives to your husband. But you have to wait and pray that the Lord keeps me alive so that I come to when we get to that chapter 5 towards the end of marriage and so on. So I will get into how what it really means, how a wife does that. Anyway, but let's just wait until we get there. But the point is that if a believer is going to please the Lord, then that individual should learn to submit to authority. So in any event, if you are going to live as a child of light, or one controlled by the Holy Spirit, you should endeavor to continuously learn of the will of God as available in the Scripture. See what I'm saying? Sometimes I feel with some of you, not a majority, not that way, but some of you, I think I'm just beating a dead drum to myself. And that is, I keep telling you the importance of going back home, looking over your note, meditating on the word, thinking about what you studied, look at it and in and out and talk to yourself about it. Because it's by doing that you begin to sink in. Talk to yourself through the word. It begins to sink in. Now, if you are able to do this, this should be better for husband and wife. Talk about the lesson between each other. What did I get? What did you interact with each other? Because there's something he saw or heard, you didn't. And there's something she heard, you didn't. But by interacting with each other, meditating, not us. You're looking for one, you know, some people, you know, say, I understand that. Some husbands and wives, they say, we don't really have something to talk about. That's why, and I don't want to gossip and all that, because that's what all my wife wants is to gossip. That's what the person says. I don't really have anything to talk about. Well, you have something in common. If both of you are in this congregation, now you have something in common you can talk about. You know, I know I'm asking too much for a whole lot of people. Anyway, but that's part of what you need to do in order to come to an acceptable sacrifice that we're talking about, or the things that will please the Lord. So really I'm saying to you then that you cannot be serious with pleasing the Lord unless you are seriously learning what pleases Him as given in the Scripture. When you do and apply what you learn so that you're controlled by the Holy Spirit, then the Spirit will also help you to know what to do in every circumstance of life in order to be pleasing to the Lord. So what I'm saying, many times some of us will want a pastor to tell exactly what to do in every circumstance. No, that's not his job. His job is to give you the principle. The Holy Spirit is here to do that for you. That is, but you've got to know the principle, got to know the truth, so that in those circumstances, the Holy Spirit will then do what He needs to do and let you do the right thing under that circumstance. So I always go back to those examples. When you were in grammar school, where they would tell you, take a sentence and diagram it. Subject, predicate, and all that. And from then, you make sentences. Now, I don't think your teacher in grade school, whatever that grade where you were, 9th or 8th, whatever that happened, they don't follow you around. Each time you want to talk, they give you the sentences that you use. They don't do that. They've taught you the principle. That's the way, that's what pastors are supposed to do. Teach you the principle. And if you learn it at the time that you need to use it, the Holy Spirit will guide you to do the right thing under that circumstances. So fellow believers, my challenge is always the same thing, in a sense. You have to be so devoted to the study of the Word. It cannot be secondary thing in your life. It has to be primary. If you don't do that, you cannot arrive at what we're studying. Or in fact, you won't really arrive at what this ministry is all intended to do. It has to be that serious. You have to take that very seriously in your life. And when you do, apply the God's Word as you study it, and you will be that one who will know what pleases the Lord. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet that you have nothing to do with God yet, although you may be a religious person, or you may be someone that go to church regularly or have been baptized, and you've been told that you're a good person, that you have really no life because you don't have a relationship with Christ yet. You know of Him. Or you may even say, I believe the Lord, which is nothing but a hollow saying, because there is no connection between you and Him. You have not trusted Him. You don't have that faith of the type that brings salvation. So here is the thing. The fact that you are hearing this is part of God's goodness to you. That's His grace being poured out to you. Because He's telling you what He did. He tells you, I love you so much. That's why the second member of the Godhead had to come to this planet, take on a human form, to die for our sins. That's why He can be called the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's why He can say, I am the way, the truth. No one comes to the Father except through me. He is all in all when it comes to your eternal destiny. So He came and eventually went to the cross and died for your sins and my sins, so that we have now the invitation to come to Him. No matter if our sins are like scarlet, they'll be made white as snow. If they're red like crimson, they'll be made like wool. That's what He promised you. No matter how awful you have been, it doesn't matter how you have failed, no matter what sins that you have committed, if you come to Christ, in the sense, if you believe that He died on that cross for you, all your sins will be completely forgiven, never to be remembered. So trust in Him, and you receive eternal life. Now what do you do? But the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Believe what the Bible tells us. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. If you believe in Him, you have life through His name. If you believe that He is a God-man who died on that cross for you, you will receive eternal life as the one who died and resurrected the third day for us through your justification. So believe in Him and you receive life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your Word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will enable us to be those who seek with all our energy, our devotion, to find out what pleases you. This is our request in Christ's name.